good morning.
We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, this opportunity we have to have a taste of that Sabbath rest which we shall have for all eternity. For then we will also be assembled as your children, as your family around your throne to meet with you as we are now. It will be much better then. It'll be a much greater blessing to us, but we thank you for this taste of it. And that we might truly be able to benefit and to enjoy it, we pray that the Spirit of God, who's made his home in each and every believer, that he would fill us, that he would equip us, that we could worship you in spirit and in truth, that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that as a consequence of the Word and the Spirit, that we might grow in grace and become more like the one who bought us. We pray this of you in his name, the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for all. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is from the book of James. It is two sections, so we'll need to turn a page or so depending on how your Bible is laid out. James chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, and then James 4, verses 13 to 16. Beginning with James chapter 3, verse 5, let's hear God's inerrant word. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Chapter 4 and verse 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Westminster Larger Catechism in the Psalter Hymnal, page 950. We're looking at questions 91 and 92. As usual, I'll read the question and responsively read together the answer. Question 91, what is the duty which God requireth of man?
The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will.
What did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? And our Old Testament reading, surprisingly enough, is Psalm 39. Psalm 39, let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, to Yeduthun of David. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Yahweh, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I do? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to understand it, and not just to understand in an intellectual fashion, but to understand also, since this is your word to your church, how David's words about his situation to you fit us, how we should learn to cry out as he has, and to learn when not to cry out as he avoided. Give us this wisdom, we pray. Feed us from your word this day. We thank you how you've blessed our little denomination. We ask that you continue to grow it. Above all, Lord, we ask that here in America you grow the Church of Christ and that you bring her to a greater degree of faithfulness to you. It would be the best blessing you could give our nation, Lord, to bring your children to turn from their sins and turn to you. Revive us again, Father, we pray most sincerely. We also pray that you would protect those who protect us, regardless of the uniforms they might wear and the governmental authorities they might represent. Their ultimate purpose, as you've created human government, is to protect the innocent and punish the evildoer. And we pray that they would do that job and do it well. We also pray, Father, that those who minister to them in the name of Christ might see many of them coming to faith in him. And now as we come back to Psalm 39, open our eyes to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This particular psalm starts off as a number of the psalms in this first book of the Psalter by claiming to be a psalm of David. We've encountered to the chief musician before. Actually, the word musician isn't there. It's just to the overseer. Implication would be the musician, of course. And then Yeduthun, we're not certain exactly. I've encountered a couple different ideas, but the consensus seems to be that that's probably the name of a particular musician, or whether he's someone who plays or sings, we can't know for sure, but it's something that he's supposed to take note of. Again, being a psalm of David, and again, the word psalm is not there in the original, it's just of David, but it's referring to psalms, so it fits. But this particular psalm, as we get near the end of this book, is continuing a theme that we started with Psalm 38. Repentance because of sin. Repentance not for other people's sins, but for the sin of the psalm singer, the psalm author. And trying to deal with what's happening to him and how he is supposed to react to God. And that then brings us into the first section, the first three verses. And in these first three verses, we have David making abundantly clear that at this point in time, he's not going to express what he's feeling. And there is something he's not very happy about. But he's put his hand over his mouth. If you remember in the book of Job, twice near the end, God addresses Job, putting him in his place, and Job showing he's from South Judea, actually from Edom, which is south of Judea. He has the equivalent of, well, hush my mouth. Literally, put my hand over my mouth so I can't open my big mouth and be stupid again, which he had been. David's expressing something very similar. Let's look at the text. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. Now, when he does express himself, and that starts in verse 4, he's not sinning in what he's expressing. The concern is what he might say and what those around him might hear. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Human beings can't wear muzzles. Our face is too flat. It would be a mask or something else, something jammed in his mouth. But for English, at least, mouth and muzzle just go together. You can't avoid it. But the point is, I'm going to do whatever it takes not to open my big mouth while the wicked are before me. You see, that's the context. He's going to say things, and he's going to say things to God that if wicked people heard them, might come to an erroneous conclusion about David and about his relationship to God and even what David thinks about God. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. That is, even addressing God in a proper manner in the presence of the wicked could be misunderstood. Given whatever is what is happening in his life, we don't know all the details there. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up, and it's backing up in him. He's got something he needs to say. There's I've watched the series Band of Brothers so many times I can quote a lot of the dialogue, and there's one in the first portion where the company is marching at night, and one of the pirates says, I'm going to say something. And his friend says, to whom? And he asks the lieutenant, you know, why are we marching at night? No other company does this. And the lieutenant says, well, what do you think? Well, Lieutenant Sobel hates us, which has the great reply, Lieutenant Sobel doesn't hate easy company. He just hates you. But he's got this thing, he can't hold it back any longer. Week after week, they never get a weekend pass. Week after week, they're out marching while others are having weekend passes. And it's unjust, or so it seems, and he has to speak. That's exactly what's happening with David. Look again at verse 3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing or meditating. The fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. And the obvious point is that the wicked are no longer in the presence. Because what he has to say to God is something that would seem that he's charging God perhaps with sin. And God does not sin. Now, David's not charging God with sin, but it could sound like that. It could sound like David no longer trusts in Yahweh, and that's not the case. But it could sound that way. And so he strains to hold in what he's feeling. And to not let what he's going to say sound like disloyalty to Yahweh. The next section is verses 4 through 6. We'll read it and come back to the beginning. Yahweh, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. He cries out, and in his crying out, in his raising an issue with God about what's happening to him, the interesting thing is he voices it as a learner. See, he doesn't come out and accuse God of sin, which is what Job finally does. Under the pressure of those three idiots and then the fourth, who keep charging him with sin when he hasn't committed sin, he then finally does sin and charges God with himself doing things he shouldn't do, at which point, of course, God enters the conversation. David, instead of making that accusation, just help me to understand. In particular, since he uses the word plague later on, he would seem to be ill with some disease, and he does not understand why he is suffering. Particularly when you're in your teens and 20s, most of us seem to think that we are immortal, that nothing can stop us, that stupid things that youngsters do, thinking of the stupid things that Roy has done, you think you're going to live forever. I've told my kids, based on the joints and such that I've had to deal with, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. You better take care of yourselves before in 20 years you start enjoying the things I'm getting to enjoy. Make me know my end. Brothers and sisters, unless the Lord returns, you and I are going to die someday. And the older you get, the closer you realize that's coming. It's hit me not so much with my mortality, but the almost entire generation ahead of me on both sides of the family are gone. My dad's, all his siblings are gone, plus dad. Mom's two older brothers and the brother that's just younger than her, they're gone, and mom, of course. I've got two aunts, one's 5 and the other's 7 years older than I am. They're more like big sisters than aunts, but they're in bad health. It may not be long before I'm the eldest pro, or there is. As you see the generation before you, the generation before that disappear, you begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, how long before it's my turn? And that's exactly what David's asking. Make me know that I'm not immortal. Make me to realize that there is a number of days that you have fixed for me. We're all going to die. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we do need to be aware that we are going to die. And we need to be prepared for that. Let me know how frail I am. Now, you'd think if he's got an illness and the word plague is in our New King James, that he figured out how frail he is. We've had people come down with the flu, and it's not been fun. And then there's that other thing that, at least where Dorothy lives, they were under quarantine at one point as that particular illness went through that nursing home. That might make you realize how frail you are, but then again, sometimes you still think you're going to live forever. Help me to know this. Help me to understand that my days are as a handbreadth. My parents both made it into their 80s. Mark's dad is 100 years old. That's cool. There was a time when actuarially, everyone died by age 100. If you ever heard of a whole life insurance policy, it's also known as an endowment at 100. You get the full face amount of the policy when you turn 100. Why? Because you're dead, or at least you're supposed to be. Don't mess around with our actuarial tables here. But 100 years is nothing. Might be something to Danae, who's just 17, but it's nothing compared to the age of the United States as a nation, which isn't all that old, or since the time of Christ, or the time of Abraham. It's nothing. Help me to understand that, to be made fully aware that my age, particularly before God, is as nothing before you. All of time, from the beginning of time to the end of it, whenever that is, all of that is as nothing before God. And it's not, God, you need to be aware of these things, but I need to be able to be aware of these things. And not just in an intellectual level, but down into the depths of my soul. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Frequently used to express that. Sometimes human beings are compared to grass. Flowers, nice and green soon, right? Sometime in March, grass will start coming alive, we hope. And then when the hot winds come in July and August, they might start turning brown unless you put a lot of water on it. That's what every man is. And in particular, I want you to notice the last of the second line in verse 6. Surely they busy themselves in vain. What's the interesting thing? Vain and vapor are the same word in Hebrew. Our lives are as vapor. Our lives are vain. In fact, that, by the way, is also the key word in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, all is vanity. That's what our lives are. The things you and I work for, if it's just for here and now, why? Notice in verse 4, he starts off with God's covenantal name. But in verse 7, it's lowercase O-R-D, because it's Adon or Adana. I can't say it. My Lord or Lord. What do I wait for? What do I wait for? I wait for you, because you are my hope. You're my hope. I want us to turn for a moment, because I kind of jumped ahead a little bit. Turn with me to James chapter 4, verse 14. It's one of the two passages we read. In chapter 3, verses 6, 5, and following, it's a reference to the tongue, and that's really a good section to look at when you look at verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 39. Because David has fought valiantly to control that which is uncontrollable. But in chapter 4, well, what this psalm is teaching is something that's taught throughout the New Testament. This is one of the great sections to look at. So that in chapter 4 and verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Why? Because we're not God. I mentioned insurance and actuarial tables. Having sold life insurance a long time ago, one of the neat things to learn is that insurance companies know that out of every X number of people, every 10,000 people of any group or all groups, they know exactly how many are going to die this year. They don't know which ones, but they know how many will die. And then they have other classes so that you can look at, all right, 10,000 men and 10,000 women at age 65. How many will die this year? They know those numbers. Oh, and if you have like diabetes, they know that diabetics of a certain age, 10,000 of them, how many of them will die? They know all that stuff. What they don't know is who's going to die tomorrow. And none of us do either. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what we're going to accomplish. For what is your life? It is, there's that same English word. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Now, James uses that in the context of recognizing we don't know the future, and therefore, we should always look at the future in a contingency. I'm going to go to such and such a city. I'm going to buy and sell and make a profit and do well with it. And in the gospel, we have a guy who says, I have too much grain for my barns. I am going to tear them down, build big new barns. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you're a fool. Why? Tonight, your life is taken from you. David's not a fool. But he wants to understand at a deeper level the limitations to his life. Again, verse 6, every man walks about like a shadow. They busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, like that rich man, and does not know who will gather them. Who's going to gather that guy's grain? Particularly if he didn't have kids. In our country, the wonderful thing is if you die without heirs, the government has a will for you. Your stuff becomes theirs. Gee, that's what we all want to work for, to give the government more blessings, right? So in section 7, here's what David's concerned about. He's receiving discipline from God because of his sins. And this psalm does go with the previous psalm. In the previous psalm, the cry has to do with friends and enemies turning against him and making his life miserable as he is suffering. Different here. He's not worried about friends and enemies. He's worried about God. Look at verses 7 through 11. And now, Lord, boss, master, what do I wait for? Even as he's about to raise the question with God, he still says, my hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. You see, if he spoke out loud with people around him, including the wicked, that, God, why are you doing this to me? It would sound like he's disloyal to Yahweh. It would sound like he's accusing Yahweh of sin. There are plenty of people in our culture who accuse the God of the Bible of being sinful, of doing things that are wicked and wrong, and they reject him. Instead, they create a God of their own in their own mind that's just like them, wicked and sinful, but it's a God that they like. David hushed his mouth because he doesn't want that to appear disloyal. Verse 10, remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man, there the word is again, is vapor or vanity. My hope, if you look at that in verse 7, and just glance back at Psalm 38 and verse 15, for in you, O Yahweh, I hope. In verse 7, it's you, Lord, I hope, but the Lord is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the Lord. There's no difference other than the emphasis that he's the master in this one. God's his hope. God is punishing him for his sins, but God's his hope. My hope is in you. He says that he is mute in, excuse me, in verse 9. If you look again back in verse Psalm 38 and look at verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Again, making the connections between these two psalms. And then in verse 10 of Psalm 39, we have the word plague, which we have back in 38 and 11. Again, making the connection. And again, Psalm 38 had to do with the cruelty when David is suffering, the cruelty by both friends and enemies. But here, it's the crushing severity of God. The judgment that God has placed upon him, and he's basically saying, I can't take it, Lord. Why? Teach me, verse 4. Teach me that I can understand what you're doing to me. It is, again, look at verse 7, or 8, excuse me. Deliver me from my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. The foolish is Nabal. Remember one of David's wives? Her first husband was Nabal is his name, and Nabal he is. Nabal's fool. It's not something nice to call somebody. David doesn't want to be the reproach of those people. He wants to make his life stand for God. But again, the New Testament covers the same thing. So briefly, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. What David is going through, Christians go through as well. And in chapter 12, beginning with verse 5, but you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And your English Bibles, I hope, make it clear to you that that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And then the author of Hebrews goes on, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Even to when I was married and had a couple kids, if my father kind of hiked up his pants and touched that buckle, I felt chills run up and down my back. I had tasted his belt more than once. But Dad wasn't being cruel. He wasn't taking out his temper on me. He was trying to discipline me, to teach me things I needed to learn, like don't play kickball in the bedroom. It tends to break the nice glass things that protect the light, among other things I've done. If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, acknowledging that not all fathers do it right. I certainly didn't always. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, do you remember being spanked as a child? I love verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful at the present. Did any of you ever get spanked and say, thank you, Dad, I really enjoyed that? If so, you're really a sick individual. You probably needed to see psychs or whatever. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, not just after it stopped hurting, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That's what David's going through. He has sinned. He's acknowledged it. He uses both transgressions and iniquities to refer to what he's done. Look at verse 11. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, transgressions earlier in the paragraph, he's acknowledging that. He comes to God in verse 4 as a learner. And he comes to God with hope and trust. And so he then ends this psalm with a short prayer. This is a prayer earlier, starting with verse 4, of course. But here is where he starts making petitions. So let's look at these last two verses. Hear my prayer. Notice it switches back to Yahweh, the name by which God makes and keeps his promises. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. And then David says something very interesting and strange in a way. For I'm a stranger with you and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Both of those words are used to refer to Israel, how they're supposed to treat people who've come into their borders. They're to protect them under the law, the same as an Israelite is to be protected. Except for Canaanites, who were supposed to have been exterminated. But if someone came in, they were to be treated well, they were to be cared for, they had the full protection of the law of God, which he gave all Israel. And so these are people who would stay for a short time or a longer time. I think if I remember correctly, the Hebrew word translated stranger means for a long-term transient, a sojourn or a short-term transient. But notice how he ends that sentence, as all my fathers were. That is certainly, at least, a reference back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, I give you this whole land. He never owned a piece of it until he bought a piece of property with a cave so he could bury his wife. And when Israel was taken out of Egypt and taken the land, it was because God's keeping his promise to the forefathers. We also need to remember that we also are strangers and sojourners here. This world is not our home. We have plenty of hymns, some of them a little bit maudlin, but we have plenty of hymns about, you know, this world is not my home and I'm just a stranger passing through and so forth, and that's valid. It's valid. In the OPC, you'll encounter a number of people who have written pieces and talk about being pilgrim or a pilgrim people and so forth. And it's valid. This is not our home. But notice he says, a stranger with you. His life as king of Israel, his life as the one running from Saul, his life in total on this earth was short. His walk with God on this earth would be a very short period of time. Same for all of us. And so here's where he asks, not just give ear to my cry and don't be silent, but remove your gaze from me. Do you remember what we said last week about God looking upon someone? In the Bible, God's looking is not just taking a glance. God's looking is action. We don't want him to look upon our sins. Thank God they're covered by Christ. And yet he still disciplines us for our sins as a father. Not as a judge, but as a father, he deals with our sins here and now. Because he's correcting us, disciplining us, straightening us out. Some of us need a lot of straightening out. But David's saying, take that gaze of my iniquities and my transgressions, take it away, that I can recover. Because if you've been disciplined by God, and in this case it seems to be an illness, and that's your problem, you need to recover to be able to put the lessons into action before I go away and am no more. Again, brothers and sisters, this cry is coming from a man who's being disciplined by God for his sins, and he wants to understand what he's being disciplined for and how what he should learn from this, but he's also begging God, teach me, but lighten up, please, so I can put the lessons into action. And that's always an appropriate thing for us to do. Can you think of times that God's disciplined you? Can you think of ever having prayed this prayer or something like this prayer? Usually for me, it's, I don't have a clue what you're doing, but I need to know. There are other things that, yeah, God's disciplined me, and I know what was happening. Are we looking at the providence, in short, that God brings into our lives, because he rules us under providence, that we can learn how to walk with him better and closer? Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we're fully aware that we're sinners. Now, Lord, help us to learn from the providence that you have for each individual, for each family, for this congregation. Help us to observe, to learn, and to put into action the lessons we've learned. Help us in this short span of time that we call a life to prepare ourselves for an eternity of living with you. We ask this of you in your Son's name. Amen.